Good morning, church. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and we will read verses 46 down to verse 56 as we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke and as we continue to work our way verse by verse, even through this first chapter. And our attention today will be to Mary's song of praise. You see this here in verse number 46. If you would, read with me as I read aloud. This is God's Word, and it reads as follows. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to all His offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, Mary's song of praise. And you may be seated if you would join me in prayer. Father, we love You and we praise You and we thank You for the privilege of gathering on this Lord's Day for worship. We are grateful as we come now to this song of praise by Mary. We pray that we would see not only how she was singing, but why she was singing and what she was singing. And I pray that You would encourage Your church today, that You would cause us to be a singing people. Because You've given us a reason to sing. You've put a song in our hearts that should come from our lips, those of us who have been redeemed. So I pray, oh God, that You would strengthen Your church, that You would cause us to have passionate hearts, to go out from this place and to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would, as fathers, have a longing to be faithful fathers who would be singing fathers. Dads who sing good theology and teach our families to gather and sing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we've been working our way through this gospel, we have seen some very incredible things, have we not? We have already witnessed the wonderful visitation of the angel Gabriel, and we have seen this visitation twice now. We have seen the angel appear to Zechariah, and of course he was astounded and he did not believe. And then of course we've seen the angel appear also to Mary. And after Mary's visitation, or after the angel visited with Mary, and after she heard of these grand and wonderful things, again, two divine miracles that would take place in the lives of two wonderful women, one an older barren woman and another a very young Jewish girl. One would be a great prophet that would herald the coming of the King, the Messiah, and the other would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so she goes with haste to the hill country, some 75 miles away from where she lived, to visit with her older relative, Elizabeth, and they visited together and they had some time together, where they were able to worship as they were able to talk of the very things that had taken place. And after we see the initial greeting and, of course, the conversation taking place there with Elizabeth and Mary, and Elizabeth mentions and puts emphasis on the faith of Mary, we see the faith of Mary coming to full display as she responds in a song. We saw first the song of Elizabeth, and now we see a hymn of praise coming from the lips of Mary. We see in this text some stunning things. And for the next few minutes, we want to give our attention to understand what it is that's being communicated in this text as Mary sings this glorious song, this song of praise. The setting is quite remarkable. R.C. Sproul summarizes it by observing the following. Two women are part of Luke's account of the life of Jesus, Elizabeth, old and barren, Mary, young. Both of them are to bear children. One is to be the herald of the king, the other to be the king himself. And what we see now in this song is we see something that's striking. Again, this is Mary's hymn of praise. This is the second of five such pieces of poetry that appear to us in the first couple of chapters of Luke's gospel. We have Elizabeth's song in Luke chapter 1, verses 42 to 45. We have Mary's song of praise here in this text, verses 46 to 55. We have Zechariah's song in verses 68 to 79. And then in the next chapter, we're going to see a song that comes from the angels, and then another that comes from Simeon, who was given a promise that he would not depart from this earth, would not die until his eyes had seen the promised one. So Mary here, she sings out of her deepest heart, out of her soul emerges this wonderful song. Mary's Magnificat. This is derived from the first word of the hymns in the Latin version. And so you'll oftentimes hear it called that. It's really a song of praise. That's what it is. But I want us to see a couple of things, just if we can just observe a couple of things before we dissect the song itself. And that's, first off, see, Mary's song of praise is saturated with Scripture. It's saturated with the Word of God. By the way, that's the best type of song that you'll want to sing, is a song that's saturated with the Word of God. If you have shallow songs that you can't make much of what in the world it's even saying, then you should probably not be singing it. And so it is with so many of the, what we call radio songs today. They're really shallow songs that are really intended to be sung by one individual, not by the church, and not by a congregation. And sadly, many of these songs have been informed and have been influenced and have been formed by the secular rock industry, just to be blunt. The secular music industry of the world, the culture, has influenced much of what we call contemporary Christian music. And so it is that you talk to, and if you go and take time, and we don't have time to dissect it today, I thought about putting tons of quotes up here at the very beginning, and I thought, man, I would be at the end and dealing with the theology of this song, and I would run out of time, and I would be discouraged. And so I'll just leave it to you. You could go and you could find quote after quote after quote of contemporary Christian music artists who are telling you time and time again who it is that influenced them to write what they have written. And time again, it's not some theologian or scholar or even their own pastor. It's some secular artist from the secular music industry that has caused them to write, has influenced them in how they write and what they write. And if you want just to sit down over coffee for about 3 hours, then Pastor Matt can just drill down on this and would love nothing more than to do so. That's just what he's writing his dissertation on. Mind you, how we worship matters. What we sing matters. How we sing matters. And so we need to see that this very song that emerges from the lips of Mary is saturated with Scripture. In verses 46 and 47, we see a quotation from Psalm 103, verse 1. In verse number 48, we see a quotation from 1 Samuel 1:11. In verse 49 of this song of Mary, we see a quotation from Psalm 22:3, Psalm 71:22, Psalm 89:18, Psalm 99:3, Psalm 103 verse 1, and there are a couple of others that could be added to the list here. In verse number 50, we see a quotation from Psalm 103 verse 17. In the first part of verse 51, we see a quotation from Psalm 44:3 and Psalm 98:1 and Isaiah 53:1. In verse 51b, the second half, we see a quotation from Psalm 89:10 and Job 12:19. In verse 52, we see a quotation from 2 Samuel 22:28. If you go on to verse number 53, you see a quotation from Psalm 103 verse 5 and Psalm 107 verse 9. In the first half of verse 54, there's a quotation from Psalm 98:3 and Psalm 147:2 and Psalm 147 verse 19. The second half of verse 54 contains pieces of Psalm 25:6, Psalm 98:3, Psalm 98 verse 136. And so again, or you could go to Psalm 136. Rather, you can see the second part of each of the verses of Psalm 136, and you can compare it to verse number 54. In verse 55, you see a quotation and a reference to Genesis 12:2, Genesis 12:3. You see again a reference to Genesis 17:7 and Genesis 22, verses 15 to 18. Also, there's a reference there to Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, and 2 Samuel 22:51, and Psalm 105, verses 6 through 10, and Micah 7, verse 20. In fact, if you just examine this very text to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Hannah's prayer, you will see striking similarities. Undoubtedly, Mary is singing from a well of scripture knowledge. And this scriptural knowledge informed how she would praise God. You see, again, she would have understood the importance of what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verses 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Undoubtedly, in Psalm 119, verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Mary understood the grand importance of hiding the word in her heart. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, if you want to just turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, I want to cause your eyes to see some things. If you'll hold your finger there in Luke 1 and flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 2, I want you to see some things. I read this in our scripture reading, the Old Testament, earlier, but I want you to see the striking similarities. Undoubtedly, Mary understood these very truths. Undoubtedly, Mary had understood and known of the story of Hannah and how she was praying for a son. Notice, if you will, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, my heart exalts in the Lord. Now, notice, if you will, if you'll flip back to Luke chapter 1, the first line of Mary's song, my soul magnifies the Lord. Do you see similarities there? Again, she's pulling from the depths and the knowledge of her own heart in the Word of God. If you look down, you'll see also in the end of verse number 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, I rejoice in your salvation. And if you'll flip back over, you will see again in verse number 47, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Do you see the parallel? Do you see the striking similarities? Undoubtedly, Mary understood the stories of those who have gone before her. She was standing on the shoulders of those just like Hannah. You can go on and on, and you can go on down to verse number 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. There is none holy like the Lord. And then if you go on, you'll see again that in Mary's song, she is doing the very same thing. At the end of verse number 49, she is saying, holy is His name. She, again, points to the fact that God is holy just as well as Hannah did. If you go down to verse number 4 of Hannah's prayer, you will see, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Again, if you go back to this very song of Mary, you will see similarities there. You will see in verse number 53, He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. Do you see the similarities here? It's quite clear in this very song, you're seeing that Mary is looking back to examples like a Hannah, and she's remembering the covenant with Abraham, and she's remembering the quotations of the Psalms, and she is singing out of a heart of praise to the God who is worthy of worship. Well, you could go on and on throughout this prayer of Hannah, and you could see the similarities, but suffice it to say, Mary's song is filled with Scripture. Should always be the case that we evaluate what we're singing by the Word of God. If what we're singing is not found in Scripture, then we just need to not sing it. And so it is that we have looked throughout time. We have seen in our own Baptist hymn book. We have seen in the hymnal that we were singing out of for years. We have seen songs that we should not be singing. Not every song that appears in a hymnal is worthy of the congregation singing it. Perhaps there's some theology that needs to be corrected, or something that's just quite clear that it's not biblical. We need to protect our hearts and protect our children from singing such things. But also I want you to see, not only do you see here in this text that her song is saturated with Scripture, but notice it is directed to God. It is directed to God. It's not that the song is sung so that we would praise Mary, although she mentions that from now on all generations will call me blessed. This is not a song so that we can look to Mary and say we should worship Mary, we should pray to Mary, we should exalt Mary. That's not what this is about. In fact, even the very mention of the fact that she was blessed by God is directed to God, and so that we would worship God. And so it is that when we're singing, it should not be that we're coming together and say, man, I really like that song. It gave me the chill bumps this morning when we were singing. Man, when so-and-so was singing that solo, it's like, man, I just bet they could get up and they could just win American Idol. Or when we're coming together to sing, we should gather together and we should think about, you know, some sort of performance-driven presentation of a song. No, it should be that everything that we do, how we sing matters, what we sing matters, and we should be directing all of it towards God, because He is worthy to be worshipped. He is the one that is worthy of the song itself, if it's worthy of singing. And so her song is saturated with Scripture and is directed towards God. Second of all, not only do we see Mary's song of praise summarized there with the contents of it and how it's directed towards God, but second of all, we see the theology of Mary's hymn. We see the theology of this song, saturated with theology. We'll see in verses 46 to 48, there's a clear mention of a specific theological issue that we need to deal with. Verses 49 and 50, we'll see another very specific theological nuance. If you go on down just a bit further, you'll see in verses 51 to 53, yet one more theological theme that needs to be brought to the surface that we should see. And then again in verses 54 and 55, the final, what we would call a stanza of this very song. Start with me, if you will, at the top, and let's work our way to the bottom. Verses 46 to 48, notice the theology of salvation. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. What we must see is that Mary looks to God, and she magnifies the Lord. She magnifies the Lord, which is exactly what we should do, right? When we worship God. And my spirit rejoices in, notice this, notice the language that she uses on purpose, in God, my Savior. Now, again, as we've been dealing with Mary in these opening verses of Luke's Gospel, we have repeated time and again, this is an indicator that we need to have the right understanding of who Mary actually was. And we need to note that what the Roman Catholic Church says of Mary should be rejected. Mary is not the Queen of Heaven. Mary is not the Mother of God. Mary is not the co-redemptrix. Mary does not sit at the right hand of Christ interceding for us when we pray. Mary does not dispense grace upon us. Mary does not deserve to be worshipped. Mary is not the fourth person of the Godhead. Our triune God exists of three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there is only one mediator between God and men, and it's the man Christ Jesus. And here we see Mary's song, and this is a song of praise. And yet, as the mother of the Christ child, the very mother of Jesus in his humanity, she herself saw that she needed to be saved. Now keep in mind, she was already saved. She was already walking with the Lord. She had already been redeemed. She was already one who had embraced the truth. At a young age, perhaps the age of about 13, she was already a faithful young lady who was walking in the truth of God's promise. And yet, she could look and she could see that as she sings, as she considers these grand truths that have been delivered to her by this angel, that all of these promises that she had been hearing of, all of the truth that had been preached to her and presented to her and taught to her, and as she had been discipled by her own family, she was seeing now that she was chosen by God to be the one who would be that one that Isaiah talked about. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. She understood that she was now that one. God had chosen her out of all the young ladies on planet Earth at that time. God had chosen her to be the one. And so it is that she praises the Lord. And she mentions the reality that she needed a Savior. She mentions the reality that she needed to be saved. By the way, before anyone can be saved, they have to come to this very truth that Mary speaks of. They must come to the realization that they need to be saved. You've heard it said like this before, and I agree wholeheartedly. Before you can be saved, you must first be lost. You must come to the realization that you need to be saved. And so we see the theology of salvation here. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so it is that Mary sings, and she sings about the reality that she needed a Savior. By the way, Mary needed a Savior, and every one of us need a Savior. We all need a Savior, and His name is Jesus. Second of all, in verses 49 to 50, we see this song demonstrates the theology of the mercy of God. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Notice that. And holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. For he who is mighty. Remember, the very truth of the Old Testament presents God as the mighty God. The mighty God. And yet Isaiah's prophecy said that there would be one who would come who would be called Mighty God. And again, Gabriel delivers to her the news that she would be the mother of one who would be called Mighty. And so it is that as she sings this prayer, as she sings this song to God, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. By the way, great things, she understood at this very moment as she's singing, this child is in her womb. And she is considering the reality that she is with child, but she has never been with man. She has now received this thing from the Lord, this great thing, as she sings here, great things have been done. What is this great thing? Well, namely, that she has conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Messiah was now within her womb. The pages of history have come to this very juncture where now she sees herself in the storyline of redemption. And she's singing praise to God, and she's praising the mighty one who has done great things for her, and holy is his name. What has he done? Well, beyond the reality of the conception, She has been saved. She has been saved. She's crying out of the depths of her soul, praising God because of the reality that she was once lost. She was once outside. She was once wandering astray, and yet God came to her. God saved her. God rescued her. If you go back to verse number 46, you'll see an indicator of this. The humble estate of his servant. She looked at her humble estate, not just in the fact of her financial standing, but she looked at her spiritual standing, and she called herself a servant. She doesn't look to herself as being somehow the queen of the universe. If you go to Orlando, Florida, and you drive down near downtown Disney, you'll pass a Roman Catholic cathedral that's literally named after Mary, the queen of the universe. What idolatry. What blasphemy. Mary doesn't see herself as the queen of the universe. She doesn't see herself as someone who is worthy of this choice that God has made. No, she sees herself rightly, as we should see ourselves, by the way. She sees herself as a servant of the Lord. And then she makes mention of the fact that holy is his name, because the only one that could do this is the transcendent one, the one who is holy, the one who is other than us, the one who is bigger than us, stronger than us, the one who is worthy of the song that she's singing, the one who is worthy of us gathering today and singing the very hymns of the faith that we were singing earlier. God has blessed Mary, saved Mary, chosen her to be a part of this grand, magnificent story, and he is holy. And the one who is holy, who has saved her, is the one who likewise is a God of mercy who can save others. And she sees that in verse number 50. She sings about it. And his mercy is for those who fear him. Mary continues to sing, and she puts a focus on the mercy of God. By the way, have you ever just stopped? Have you ever just stopped when we were singing a song? Or maybe, I don't really encourage you just to stop singing when we're singing a song, by the way, as a congregation. That would kind of kill everything if we're singing together and every word you're just pausing to reflect upon it. Probably should take time afterwards to reflect upon it. But have you ever been riding to work maybe and you're thinking about what we were singing on the Lord's Day? And you just paused and everything else around you did not matter. The person that cut you off 30 seconds earlier didn't matter to you. All of the work that's piled up on your desk at work waiting on you did not matter. But you're thinking. You're fixated upon the fact that God has been merciful to you, a sinner. Have you just had moments like that? Well, if you haven't, I would encourage you to spend time thinking about those things. Maybe turn off 95.5 for a while. God has been merciful to me. For the next 35 minutes, or in Atlanta traffic, maybe 74 minutes, depending on the day, I will contemplate the mercy of God. You do realize that God would have been worthy of everything that we sang this morning had he not been merciful to you. Do you realize that? We put so much emphasis on the flesh, on what we do. Why not put some emphasis on God's free will? God did not, was not coerced, and did not have to show you mercy. How do I know that? Is that your own opinion? Is that some scholar's opinion? Romans chapter 9, verse 18. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Study out a good word study of the Bible will cause you to worship in a fantastic way as you consider the reality of God's mercy. Just do a word study on the mercy of God and trace it from the opening pages of Genesis to the closing pages of Revelation and look and see how God did not have to show you mercy. And he would have still been worthy of a sermon and worthy of a song today had he just hardened you and sent you off to hell. Had you awakened this morning in a drunken stupor and all you could find to do in the early hours of this morning to not think on one thing about God, to be watching ESPN or some rerun of some goofy show or some news broadcast as you tried to make some food and sit there on the couch in shorts and not even think a thing about God. If God had left you in that state, which is, by the way, where many of us would be this morning, had it not been for the sheer mercy of God, God would still be worthy of a song and a gathered congregation and congregation after congregation after congregation all across planet Earth gathered to sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. God was not forced to show us mercy. And yet he did. And his mercy is for those who fear him. His mercy is for those who fear him. That's why we can sing, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. Emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said this, preaching on this very text as I listened to Martin Lloyd-Jones this past week. He said, you know, the man about whom I am absolutely certain is not a Christian is the man who thinks he can make himself a Christian. I am certain that he is not a Christian. End quote. Mercy. You know, when the Lord saved you, I don't know what you prayed, but I can assure you your heart's disposition was this. You were crying out for mercy. I don't know if you repeated some prayer or if you just tried to pray out of a very small understanding of biblical theology. But I can assure you of this. The Spirit caused you to cry out for mercy. And unless you have cried out for mercy, you have not been saved. You have to cry out, oh God, be merciful to me. Give me what I don't deserve. But notice the distinction. God's mercy is for those who fear him. So you can flip the coin over. It is not for those who reject him. It is not. You die in your state of sin and there will be no mercy for you. You step across the precipice of life into eternity without Christ. There will be no mercy for you. After 100 billion quadrillion years in hell, there will be no mercy for you. No mercy. No mercy. No mercy. Yet those who fear God and obey Him will find that God has given mercy at the point of salvation and new mercies every single day. What a glorious truth. But not only do we see in this very text, the theology of salvation and the theology of mercy, but we see the theology of the sovereignty of God. Verse number 51 speaks of this. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Verse 52. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty. This speaks of the sovereignty of God. As a young Jewish girl who was well studied in the theology of her Bible, which would have been the Old Testament, she understood the bigness and the severity of God. The bigness and the severity of God would do us all well at times. It will satisfy the soul and it will prevent us from walking around like an arrogant, prideful individual. She understood that God was big. She understood that God was strong. And if you look at this text, you'll see sort of a description of two different categories. Listen to what William Hendrickson states in his commentary on Luke's gospel. He observes, quote, "On the one side, she pictures the arrogant, mighty, and rich. On the other, the humble and hungry. In all probability, she is thinking of only two categories of people. On the one hand, the rulers, proud, autocratic, and wealthy. On the other, God's children, lowly and poor." You see a mention here of the strong arm of God. You see here a mention of the strong arm of God. Anthropomorphism. It's a specific way of describing giving human characteristics to God. This idea of stating that God has an arm, and when we realize God has no arm at all, we see that as she sings this hymn, she is saying, God's strong arm has done this. In fact, if you go back to Exodus and you remember how God brought His people out of Egypt, what you'll remember is that there were times when the magicians would say, yeah, the lice, that's God's finger. God's finger has done this. And then, of course, you'll see other references to God's hand. God's hand has smitten the enemy. You'll see that all through the plagues. But you also see in this text, you see this language of God's arm, His strong arm. And what does this mean? What should we make of this? He has shown strength with His arm. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 6, we see the destruction of Pharaoh and his army is spoken of as being from the strong arm of God. So this is undoubtedly a mention of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. But He has also exalted those of humble estate. Consider, if you will, Israel in Deuteronomy chapter number 7, verses 7 and 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set His love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It would do us all well to remember, as God speaks of His choice of the nation of Israel, it wasn't because they were mighty, it wasn't because they were large in number that God chose them. No, in fact, it's quite the opposite. It was so that God would demonstrate His sovereign power. And then again, of course, we see Mary, even in her own song here, refers to her own humble estate. And yet she has been exalted by the strong arm of God. God is able to bring low and He's able to raise up. He's able to exalt and He's able to humble. He's able to give life and He's able to take life. He's able to cause people to be rich and others to be poor. God is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who is in charge. And of course, Mary, being well studied in her Old Testament theology, understood Moses' inability and God's strong arm of help. Gideon's need and God's sovereign power, Ruth's humble estate and God's blessing, David's weakness and God's strength, Hannah's need and God's sovereignty over the womb, and Mary was satisfied in God. She was overwhelmed in His love and mercy. Let me ask you a question. As we consider the theology of this very song that Mary was singing, and we see all of the words that are coming off of the pages of this scripture, of this passage of scripture, which was a song coming out of the heart of Mary. I want to ask you a question quite honestly. Does your heart ever flow with the depths and the riches of God's love and His mercy and His sovereignty that causes you to sing? Are you ever at home, riding down the road, sitting by yourself, waiting on a meeting to start, and there's a song that's on your heart? There's a song that's coming from your lips. Do you look into the pages of the Bible at times and see how wicked you were, how unworthy you were, and how full of sin you were, and yet you can't hardly fathom how it is that this God, the God of the whole universe, came to you? That's why we can sing songs like, "Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet your tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, evermore his praises sing." We should sing. And when we consider the theology of salvation and the theology of God's sovereignty, it causes us to sing praises to our God. The final stanza in verses 54 and 55, "He has helped his servant Israel to remember his mercy. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." We see here he remembered. And she mentions here speaking to our fathers. Namely, she's speaking of the patriarchs, but then she names the foundational covenant of Scripture, the Abrahamic covenant. To Abraham and to his offspring forever. When she names this, this is undoubtedly foundational for all of Scripture. It's foundational even as we consider the very redemptive story. God chose a man named Abram out of the land of Ur. He was the son of pagan stargazers. They did not deserve the mercy of God. God demonstrated his mercy upon Abram and called him out of darkness into his marvelous light. Lavished him with love, lavished him with grace, and established a covenant with him. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, it says, "On that day the Lord Yahweh made a covenant with Abram." The Hebrew word "made" here literally means to cut a covenant. Often involved in the covenant, to establish a covenant back in this culture in the Old Testament, would have involved cutting an animal into two pieces. And then the two parties responsible in this covenant would pass through the animals. And this would indicate their willingness to uphold the end of their covenant, lest what's done to these animals or to this specific animal would be done to them. But when the covenant was established with Abram, it was the Lord who passed through the animal, not Abram. And the whole point is that God was the one who was initiating the covenant. God was the one who was upholding the covenant. God was the one who was responsible for making sure that the covenant came to fulfillment. In fact, when we read in our Bibles the Old Testament, really that's the Old Covenant. We read the New Testament, it's the New Covenant. So it is, that's why you see circumcision and the cutting of the foreskin, the cutting of the flesh was a symbol of. It was a sign of the covenant of God's people. And yet we see unconditional covenants and conditional covenants. The unconditional covenant would be the sovereign would be responsible for initiating the covenant. And the sovereign would be the one responsible for the performance of the covenant. But the conditional covenant would be where two equal parties would come together in agreement that would be based on each party upholding their end of the covenant agreement. We see this even in wedding ceremonies, the exchanging of rings. But in Luke chapter number 3, as we see the genealogy, and we'll get there eventually, you see that Luke traces the line from Jesus back through Jacob, Isaac, and eventually to who? To Abraham. Abraham is a towering figure in the Bible. And the covenant that God made with Abram is foundational for understanding the promise of God. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, pay close attention to this. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation.'" That great nation would be who? Would be Israel. "And I will bless you." And certainly God did bless Israel. "And make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you." By the way, this is key language to mercy. This is key language to mercy. "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse." Notice this. "And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God chose Abram so that he would form from him a nation who would be a blessing to the whole world. And how would Israel be a blessing to the whole world? Because that promised seed, none other than Jesus the Christ, would come through a Jewish girl, would come through and be the one who is the king greater than David, and his throne would be established forever, and there would be no end to it. And it would be through Christ that both Jew and Gentile, to the ends of the earth, would be blessed. By the way, that includes you, and that includes me, and that's the reason we gather and we can praise God today. And Mary knew it. You know, when we sing that song at Christmas, Mary, did you know? And then you get on Facebook the next week after you're enjoying that song and you see that little cartoon caption where you see Batman slapping Robin and you see this whole little rebuke about, of course she knew. Stop singing stuff like that. Well, the fact is there were some things that Mary didn't know. There were some things that Mary did know. Mary might not have understood that Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead. She might not have understood and known in those moments that her very son would be the one who would walk on water. But she knew this. She knew that he was indeed the Son of the living God. That he was the promised Messiah. The one who was coming to deliver his people. The one who was coming to lead the captives free. She knew that. She knew that God was the one who had helped his servant Israel and remembered his mercy. Remembered his mercy. Friend, God always remembers. God never forgets. He never fails. He never fails to uphold his promise. And God will save every last one of his people. All of God's family will appear in glory. And when the roll is called up yonder, there won't be one that's absent on that day. He's the God who saves sinners and he saves every last one of his people. And then this Abrahamic covenant flows out of what we know as the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I want to ask you some questions, and specifically I want to key in on fathers. Some of you thought maybe I forgot it was Father's Day. I haven't mentioned a whole lot about masculinity in this sermon today. But I haven't forgotten. I'm just preaching the Bible. But I want to ask you, when we think about our culture providing all sorts of pictures about men flexing their muscles, scoring touchdowns, taking apart automobiles, putting them back together, hunting and fishing, growing big burly beards and shooting guns. You can do all of that. Still not be a man of God. You can earn a coral belt in Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. You can bench press 300 pounds. Climb a mountain. Skin a deer. Take a diesel engine apart and put it back together by the end of the day. You can run fast, swim far, and do many good things on the athletic field. You can even make lots of money and provide a lot of good things for your family. And still not be a man of God. The question is, are you a man who sings? Sometimes I'm glad before I preach I don't sit up here like some pastors do. Because there's a lot of men that just stand there like this when we're singing. Now, if we were singing those little radio songs that are hard to sing, outside of the last hymn that we sang today that many of us don't know, we'll get better. You should be able to sing the hymns. They're designed for us to sing. But if you don't sing, you need to ask yourself this question. Why not? Why do I not want to sing? Do I have nothing in here that should come out here? Are you teaching your family to sing true songs, songs of truth, songs with good theology? Are you demonstrating a proper example of and high priority of worship, that how we pray matters, and how we sing matters, and what we sing matters? Is that what you're demonstrating before your family? Because here's our aim and goal for all the young men in our church, that over the next 10 to 15 years, the young ones in this church and some that have yet to be born that are on the way, we want them to be such faithful men, such men of valor, men of courage, men of strong theology. That is our goal. Our ambition is not to raise up another generation of boys who will act like boys. We want to raise up men who act like men and lead their families on for the glory of God. So if you come to a place, this is to everyone, men, women, boys, and girls in this room today, a place of repentance, a place where you could be like Mary, where you could recognize your need of a Savior and admit your sin to God. Have you come to a place of submission where you surrender yourself to God? Have you come to a place of faith where you believe what the Bible says about you? And yes, the Bible does talk about you. Have you come to a place of faith where you believe what the Bible says about God and about sin and salvation? Have you come to a place of desperation where you say, I don't care what the rest of the day holds. I don't care what tomorrow brings. I know this much. I know that right now, today, I have been captured. My heart has been captured by God, and I see that I need Him. If you've never come to that place, I want you to ask yourself an honest question. As you see this theology on the page of this very text and this song of Mary, why would you not today respond to God in faith and repentance? Cry out to God, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need the strong arm of God to deliver me, to rescue me, to save me. And when that happens, by the way, what John MacArthur said is so true. The more mature people are, the deeper they are in their knowledge of God, the deeper they are in the knowledge of Scripture, the more insistent they are in singing hymns, because they are so theologically rich and theologically nuanced. As your knowledge of God grows, trivial things fade away. And may that be the state of your soul today, as you see the truth of this word, that you would be saying, I want to sing. I want to sing. I want to respond in song. I want to praise the God who is worthy of worship, the God who has saved me, the God who has rescued me. May that be true of fathers. May that be true of grandfathers. May that be true of mothers. May that be true of God's church. Let's stand and let's pray together.